Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." I want to greet you in that name, that worthy name of Jesus. And I wish you the blessing of God and the comfort of God. There are many of us who in one way or the other are distressed. But I'd just like to encourage you to cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. It was a blessing to be here this morning. Marcus, your devotions seem to me to be coming from the depth of your heart. And so I would point you to Him, as to point you to God as well, you and Anna Mary. And others of you who have, for whatever for reason, but God cares, and I want you to think about that and to remember that. Today is Father's Day, and I want to preach a Father's Day sermon. But before I get into that, I want to thank you, the church, for the offering last Sunday, or was it 2 weeks ago? Last Sunday, maybe. God bless you for that. Thanks so much. I want to preach a Father's Day sermon. And I want to give you just a couple warnings before we begin, or maybe a couple disclaimers. For me to preach a sermon to fathers is a little bit like preaching a sermon about the qualifications of an elder, like it talks about in Timothy and Titus. And, you know, I find myself wearing both of those hats, if you want to say it that way. And considering both of those things, I'd find myself in places other than where I would really want to be. Both as a preacher and as a father. But I remember Jonas, soon after I was ordained, encouraging me to preach the truth in spite of my humanity. See, I suppose if we were inclined to wait or to listen only on the teacher who is perfect, we would have to conclude that we're about two millenniums late. So you're going to have to deal with that somehow. But I want you to understand that I am where you are in relationship to this topic. That it's not because I have attained that I can preach what I feel that I need to preach, but because I want to preach the truth, and I want to encourage us together. I want to tell you as young people that I'm going to preach to your dad this morning. If he's here or if he's not here, however you want to relate to that, don't use what I give you, what I preach this morning, as leverage against him. You can do that because he's not perfect. And you can say, well, the preacher said that you have to be this way and you're not. All right, don't do that. It's not a good way to relate. It's not how you honor your father. I don't want to add a burden to anyone here this morning either. Those of you whose work as fathers is perhaps mostly over, but yet it isn't. But I don't want to add an undue burden. But I still want to preach the truth, and I want to be an encouragement, especially to those who are in the middle of being a father and who have fatherhood ahead of them yet. And so you as wives and daughters may listen in, and you as sons may listen in. And I think together that we can learn. There's two scriptures that I'd like to use as text. I want to use Ephesians 6, verse 4 as a text. And you may turn there. And there is another passage that's parallel to that, that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, where he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now, I want to tell you that, fathers, we need this teaching of not provoking our children to anger, even though we may think of it in a negative sense. It's a negative command, if you please. Perhaps just as much as we need the instruction to not be bitter against our wives. Now, perhaps both of these at your first encounter seem to be kind of unnecessary. The groom at his wedding day can hardly relate to the command in Scripture that you're not supposed to be bitter against your wife. But God knew what he was doing when he told us, when he dictated by the Spirit for Paul to write that down. And the father who has just met that infant and has seen that little scrunched up face for the first time cannot imagine that he would need the instruction not to provoke that little child to anger. But God knew what he was doing, and he gave us these instructions for our benefit. So Ephesians 6, I think I'll read the first four verses. But verse 4 is the text. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, what I want to think about this morning is perhaps more the things that go on inside of us than our actions. Now, we have to recognize that our actions spring from our hearts. And both Kinley and Nathan this morning in instruction class were trying to clarify that to the students, and maybe I should to you as well. So we do the things that we're commanded to do, right? But it has to be done from a heart that's right. Because our actions spring from our hearts. "Keep thy heart with all diligence," the proverb writer says, "because of out of it are the issues of life." In other words, so you have to keep your heart because from there spring or issue the things that we deal with and the way that we relate to things. And Jesus instructed us, "A good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit." So it matters what's inside. You cannot, Jesus is saying, bring forth good fruit out of a corrupt heart. So this morning, I want to preach more about what happens in your heart rather than just exactly what you do outside. But you can't separate them. Now, fatherhood puts you in a position to encourage and to stimulate, probably more so than motherhood. Fathers are generally more daring with their children than mothers. They will get the children riled up and excited. You know how it is. It's the father who generally flings the child into the air and catches them again just before they hit the ground. Mothers don't do that. I don't know why not. It's usually the father who plays ball and goes hunting with the children. And in the scriptures, maybe especially in Deuteronomy 6 and in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, it seems it's the father's responsibility to teach. So the father is in this position to encourage and to stimulate. Now the prophet Ezekiel writes how that no longer the proverb will be true in Israel that when the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. And he writes how that we are personally accountable for our own lives. "The soul that sinneth it shall die," the prophet writes. "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But that doesn't say, my brothers, that we shouldn't do what's right by our children. That doesn't say that we can run roughshod over our families and not expect any repercussions and not expect any negative results. Now in Matthew 18, the first few verses, we have the account where the disciples came to Jesus, and I'll just read those few verses. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, about a year ago, we were visiting Donovan's in Israel. And it was Saturday afternoon or Sunday morning. Saturday, I forget when it was. Saturday afternoons, I think. We were at the village of Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north edge, right on the perimeter, right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a lot of basalt around there. Basalt is the kind of rocks, and they would, out of these rocks, they would make millstones. And Jesus was in Capernaum when he was teaching this right here in Matthew 18. It says that in chapter 17, just at the end of the chapter, that they were in Capernaum. And at the same time, Jesus, the disciples came to Jesus. All right, so here they were. They were in this town that was known to produce millstones. They were right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus uses this illustration or makes this graphic point, perhaps, that you take one of these millstones that it takes four men to carry. You can't. These things are huge. And they were different shapes that we saw that were there. But you take one of these things and you tie it around someone's neck and you throw him out in the Sea of Galilee. This man has no choice but to follow that millstone down. All right? And you're better off down there, Jesus is saying, than you are to offend a little one. And when it says one of these little ones, it's talking about a child. So what I'm saying is that we have a responsibility as fathers. Now, there's two negative examples that I want you to think about this morning, and I hope that's appropriate. And I don't want to just have this sermon be negative. Don't do this and don't do that. But the command is actually given in the negative. It says, don't provoke your children to anger. And so the first one I want to think about is the example of Saul and the relationship that he had with Jonathan. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, the setting here is just before the story of how Saul, when he was confronted with this great host of the Philistines, there was 30,000 chariots and there were 6,000 horsemen. And it says there was, I don't know exactly how it says it, but there was an innumerable multitude of people. And Saul thought that he couldn't wait on Samuel to make an offering. So you know this story. And he knowingly disobeyed the command of God. And he stepped into the priest's role and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel told him that if he'd have kept the command of God, his kingdom would have been established in Israel forever. But since he didn't, God was looking for a man after his own heart. And that man you know to be David. Well, the setting here is a skirmish that happened just before that big battle. 1 Samuel 13, verses 2 to 4, or verse 1, I told you that Saul was in his second year as king. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. Now it looks to me, I can't say for sure, but it looks to me like Saul intentionally took the credit for Jonathan's victory. "Let the Hebrews hear, and all Israel heard, say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines." But that wasn't accurate. All right, Jonathan had done it. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, fathers are supposed to lay up for the children and not the children for the fathers. He's using an old covenant principle of a good man leaving an inheritance for his children's children. And Paul spiritualizes that and says that he's talking about his relationship to the church at Corinth and how that he did so much for them and got so little in return. But he says that's all right. That's actually how it's supposed to be. But the principle here that I want us to think about is that fathers, we are supposed to lay the way for our children. We're supposed to, if you want to use it, say it this way, we're supposed to pave the road. We're supposed to cut down the trees and remove the boulders, and we're supposed to level the grade, and we're supposed to pave it for our children so it's easier for our children to walk right than it was for us. I think that's a good way to understand it. We're supposed to lay up for our children. So I believe our intention should be that our children go further and accomplish more and be wiser and know more about the truth of the kingdom of God than we ever could. And when they get to that place, then you bless them. Now, Paul tells us that one of the qualifications of an elder is to have faithful children. So I believe that we can say that. Children serve as a testimony to your fathering and will validate your work in the kingdom of God. But here's what I want to get at, is that don't use your children's accomplishments to make you look good like Saul did. Now, maybe there's a fine line between wanting your children to do what's right for the right's sake and making them do what's right for your sake. Maybe there's a fine line there, but maybe there's not. I want to say to you that there's probably a big, huge gap and an insurmountable distance between the two. The first has to do with their good. When you teach and train them to do what's right for the right's sake and for their sake, and the latter has to do with making you look good, and that's for your selfish motives. And children, believe it or not, pick up the difference. So don't provoke your children to anger lest they be discouraged. So that's the first thing I want to think about with Saul and Jonathan. Now there's another story from them. And this story is set at the monthly supper that Saul had made, or Saul was going to make, and David was expected to be there. And David was afraid to go because Saul had tried to kill him not long before this. David had been drafted to play music for Saul when Saul was in a bad mood. And once when he was playing, Saul had tried to kill him. It says that he tried to smite him to the wall with his javelin. And David escaped unharmed with the help of his wife, Michal, or however you say that word. It looks like Mitchell or Michael, but I doubt you say it that way. And she left him down of it. She left him down out of a window and made a dummy to put in his bed. And he escaped to Naoth. And when Saul learned where he was, he sent men out to capture him. Sent men out to capture David. But there's a kind of an unusual thing happened here. And that these men that were sent out to capture David were overcome by the Spirit of God and started prophesying. And they got distracted from their capturing mission and became prophets of God. Well, Saul heard about it. And he sent another group of men. And the same thing happened to them. Samuel was in the neighborhood, and I think he probably had something to do with it. He sent another group of men, and excuse me, they started prophesying as well. And he sent the third group of men, and they started prophesying as well. There's nobody could capture David. They all turned into prophets of God. And so finally Saul had enough of this, and he himself went. But God's spirit overcame him too. And it says he prophesied before Samuel and he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Well, that gave David the opportunity to escape. And he knew that, but he knew that he'd be expected at the feast that Saul was putting on the next day. So he begged Jonathan for leave, which Jonathan gave to him. Now this is in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Just a few chapters back. So when David didn't show up for the feast, and even on the second day, Saul knew that David was avoiding him. And he concluded, he had a suspicion that Jonathan was helping him. And so Saul was demanding of Jonathan where he was, and Jonathan gave just, let's say it was an excuse. But David didn't want to be there. And Jonathan told his father that David went to be with his brothers to sacrifice in Bethlehem. And this is now in verse 30 of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan said unto Saul his father, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done?" And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no more meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Now it seems Saul has this thing with javelins somehow. He's not very good with them, thankfully. But anyway, here he was venting his frustration on his son. But see, Saul was miserable. He knew that his actions were out of character for a king. He was the first king of the children of Israel, and he had started out looking good. He was a goodly man. He said he stood a head taller than anybody else. He certainly cut a fine figure. He looked like royalty. But like I had talked with you in that previous story, he had knowingly gone against divine order, and he had made an offering for himself. And his impatient disobedience cost him his kingship, and the kingly line would go to David, the young man who had won the praise of the women after he had slain Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s, was the song the women sang. And something happened in Saul's heart, and that was that his seed of jealousy took root. And now, Jonathan, his son, the obvious heir to the throne because of his own sin, but would never get the throne, was defending David's absence. Now, certainly you would think that just a word or two in careful defense of David should not have upset King Saul. But the reason it did was because of the condition of his heart. It was because of the sin in his heart that he lashed out at Jonathan like he did. See, the human heart is not designed to carry the weight of a guilty conscience. It makes you short-fused and irrational. His angry lashing out at his son would have never happened if Saul had kept his own heart, like Solomon, who reigned two generations later, so wisely instructs us, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We thought about that verse earlier. And then, so typical of people today, he derided Jonathan's mother. And in his hasty rashness, I don't think that he thought about who he was talking about, but he was talking about his own wife. He was cursing his own wife. Now, I'm not justifying Jonathan's response. It says he rose from the table in fierce anger. I'm not justifying that, but he was certainly the more noble of the two. I think the burden of the problem lay with Saul, and Saul alone. He was the man who had provoked his son to wrath. He goes off like a gun on a hair trigger. He's the father that children have to tiptoe around because the smallest things will set them off. Don't be that. Don't be that father. Provoke not your children to wrath. And then we have an example of a cowardly father. So that's the two things about Saul that I want you to think about. And then I have an example of a cowardly father, and that's just a few chapters ahead of this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this is the story about Eli and his sons. And we're pretty familiar with the wickedness that Eli's sons were involved in. They would steal, I suppose you could say, the best part of the sacrifice and eat it for themselves. They were immoral with the women that were coming to the tabernacle and so on. So that's the setting here. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons had did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." Now I want to suggest to you that Eli lacked the moral authority to stop his son's behavior because he himself was undisciplined. And this is God's rebuke down in verse 29. "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifices and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." And God goes on to pronounce a judgment on Eli's family and told him that there won't be any of his sons live to be an old man, and that Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons, would both be killed in one day. And then that actually happened when the children of Israel mistook the presence of God and the blessing of God to be encapsulated and to be only with the presence, only in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And they took that Ark with them on the battle to the Philistines. But the blessing of God wasn't with them, and the Ark was captured and Eli's two sons were killed. And Eli, when he got the news, fell backward off his seat, and it says he broke his neck. And it reads as if the main reason he broke his neck was because he was so heavy. He was a big, fat man, and he fell over and broke his neck. All right, so he lacked the moral authority to stop his children because he himself was undisciplined. What I want us to take from these two stories is that fathers, one of the surest ways to offend the little ones in your family is to have sin hidden in your life. Hidden sin, as far as I can tell from these two stories, will do two things. It will either result in anger and overreaction like Saul, or it will result in cowardice in confronting the wrong in your child. Over anger and overreaction because you know you are a hypocrite and you have to make yourself look good, and that's just kind of what flares up. You'll be angry, you'll be irrational, and you will conduct yourself in hurtful ways that you never think you'd be capable of, or cowardice, because you know deep inside of you that you do not possess the moral integrity to confront sin and rebellion in your child, so you step back from it. And you let it go, like Eli did. Proverbs 25, verse 28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." All right, you have to bring those things. If you want to be a successful father, your heart has to be right first, is what I'm getting at. So that's in relation to the first part of the text. And moving on to the second part, which is a little more positive, where it says, "Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." I'm still thinking not so much about what you do as who you are inside here. Now, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says this, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." There's something here that should instruct us what is different about a teacher from a father. It seems that Paul expects a father to have a closer relationship with his children than a teacher. If a father is seen in this passage, I believe, as someone who communicates, not just by verbal instruction like a teacher does, but in a day-in, day-out kind of a pattern, a shoulder-rubbing, habit-forming, lifestyle kind of teaching. Like Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 to 9, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates." But the first place that law is in your heart. And if it's not in there, it cannot be given and taught in a meaningful and functional way. Galatians 4, verses 19. We looked at this not too long ago in Sunday school class. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Now, there's an analogy here that's kind of arresting, and we would think it would be almost more pertinent or appropriate if Paul would have been a woman, but he wasn't. He was a man, but he says he travails in birth again until Christ is formed in them. But he likens his work among the Galatian churches to a mother bringing forth a child. Now, there's no one that witnesses the birth of a child, and there's certainly no woman that endures it that doesn't feel the passion and the pathos in Paul's writing here. The parents of a child know something of what they have invested in the child that the teacher will never truly know. "For though ye have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers." Paul calls Titus his son. He calls the fugitive Onesimus his son. John addresses the church as "my little children." there's a passionate tenderness that's expressed in those words. And there's a deep personal investment. I'm afraid that fathers forget that sometimes. Never forget those tender moments when you first met your children. Never forget that they didn't ask to be yours. They're yours because of you. And a lot of who they are is because of what you have given them. That's fatherhood rather than teaching. Now, we're supposed to instruct them. That's right. But there's something about a father who knows of the investment and the cost that it has cost him to have children and a family that puts him in a position of love and of tenderness and of mercy that someone outside of that relationship doesn't have. So may God give us grace to be the fathers that He wants us to be. Fathers who live in such a way that they are a blessing, even to their children's children. Fathers whose lives and hearts are clean and pure before God and their families. Fathers with hearts that are turned toward their children to love and cherish and protect. Let's kneel for prayer.